Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of August 14th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
That last photo reminded me of some of my final days in seminary with the Hebrew text. I remember in OTI, which is the one of the classes they save for last, because they don't want you to take it first. If you take it first, you'll be spooked by the workload, and they fear they'll lose too many students that way. But if they put it at the end of your seminary experience, they hope you've got too much stock in the game, and you'll persist, make it through the last course. But anyway, I remember dealing with one of the ancient texts from the Qumran community in class, and we're looking at that, one of the originals that was brought by a museum, and the ancient Hebrew text. Of course, you're reading right to left, not left to right, and which is always funny, because if you're translating for an extended period of time, and then you go to the English, then you're all mixed up, because then you still want to go right to left in the English text too. But anyway, the original text of Hebrew has no vowels. Our Hebrew Bibles at least have the vowel pointings in them, so you can pronounce them, you can phonetically read them. It also helps you discern what the word actually is, but the original Hebrew language, as you saw there, is just consonants. So you imagine taking a word and removing all the consonants, and in English, that's still fairly easy to figure out what the word actually is. But then you also have something called weak verbs in Hebrew, and those are every seminarian's worst enemy, because a weak verb will drop. You've got three consonants in a Hebrew verb, and it'll drop one of the consonants or two of the consonants, and then replace those consonants with other consonants. So you imagine a word like cat, and all you've got is CT, and then they change the T to Z, and you still got to figure out that that is a cat that is actually being referred to. So, but nevertheless, as we sung that song, I was ever reminded of the powerful sufficiency of the Word of God that we hold so dearly to us. And with that, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, as we continue now in the life of Jesus. If you haven't already done so, Mark chapter 12. I'd like to read this passage for you. And we're going to be in verses 1 through 12. And as I said in our opening, I decided it would be better perhaps to divide this message in two. There's so much content and theology within this parable that we see this morning that I didn't want to glance over it in a peripheral way. Starting in verse 1, follow along with me. They began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he will destroy the vine growers. He will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. There's always been that student in class that'll raise his hand and begin to ask a question by phrasing his question with something to the effect, "This might be a stupid question, but," as if he's going to say, I recognize it is not a good question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. And at that point, we've often heard the teacher quip, "The only stupid question is the question that isn't asked," right? You've heard that before. And so the student will proceed with his question, moderately more confident, while the rest of the class rolls their eyes because they know that very well there are stupid questions that ought not to be asked. Well, you remember in Mark chapter 4, Jesus teaches the crowds in parables. That's the first occasion where we really see Jesus using this method of instruction in Mark chapter 4. And if you go back to that text for a moment, you ask, what do we know about parables? What do we remember from that? Just by a way of reminder and to state the obvious and what you already know, the word parable comes from the same root word that we get the word parallel from. That's essentially what it means. That's basically the intended meaning. These are stories that are intended to come alongside some kind of instruction. They parallel some matter of education. They offer illumination for what you're trying to communicate. They're very simple, very memorable, and traditionally they just have one simple, straightforward point. That's it. It is a very simple story intended to come alongside some instruction to make it memorable and easy to understand. But it wasn't as if Jesus' parables were an anomaly or the fact that he used them was something new. You recall that. It wasn't as if it was uncommon in the first century world. It wasn't as if this was something novel that Jesus had begun to use for the first time that no one else had ever experienced. In fact, the use of the parables was the most common and one of the favorite means of education and instruction among the Jewish rabbis. So when the disciples of Jesus come to him after he is instructing in parables, and they ask him, "Why do you teach them in parables?" That might seem, at least initially, to us, like an authentically stupid question. Why would you not want your message to be easy to understand? It is the intention of any communicator that he has understood. It is the intention of any teacher to be able to instruct in such a way that is memorable and comprehensible. Why would he want to do that? Why would he use parables to accomplish that goal? But that is not actually what they're asking. You remember this. The problem is, you take a close look at the text and you will find that they are not asking Jesus, "Why are you using stories?" For instance, and that's what parables were. They were the stories that came alongside the instruction. Why are you using stories to make your lessons understandable? What they're actually asking is, why are you using just parables to teach them? Why are you just using parables? Why are you teaching them in such a way that obscures your message? Why are you hiding your message by just telling them the parable and then not telling them what the parable is supposed to illustrate? You've heard many a preacher point to the parables of Jesus and see, and they'll argue, see, Jesus always used parables to teach the people, and that was done for the sake of clarity, to make his lessons put on the bottom shelf, as it were, so that they were reachable, they were understandable. And certainly we want our messages to be understandable, but is that what Jesus was actually doing? Was that his intention with the use of parables? Well, it was not. For Jesus to instruct just in parables, without offering the actual instruction, what the parable was actually supposed to be communicating, Jesus is actively hiding his message. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's just giving the parable. And as a result, he turns a straightforward illustration into nothing more than a riddle. Told the illustration to the masses, but then he left them to wonder what the message was all about. And that's what the disciples were wondering, and understandably so. And in that context, we can understand why then they would ask, why do you teach them in parables? It's not a stupid question. It's an obvious question. Jesus' activity begs the question, why are you teaching them this way? Why are you communicating to them in such a way that you're only conveying nothing more than a riddle? He's just speaking in just parables, just riddles. How are the people supposed to understand that? And that was the point, wasn't it? The people in Mark chapter 4, the crowds, had already rejected Jesus' message. They rejected who he was. So Jesus tells his disciples that he speaks to them in parables. And I want you to see this for yourself. In verse 12, take a look. What does he say? So that seeing, while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. In other words, Jesus directly tells him, I'm speaking to them in parables so that they do not understand me. For those who had rejected Christ, he made his message obscure. But why? Why? Why wouldn't he want them to understand him? Why wouldn't he want them to turn and be forgiven? Why wouldn't he want them to repent? Jesus answers that question for us as well in verse 11. Take a look at that, where he answers that too. It is because the mystery of the kingdom of God had not been granted to them. They were outsiders, in other words. That's what Jesus calls them. They are those who are on the outside. And so, therefore, for them, they get everything in parables in order that they would not understand Jesus' message, in order that they would not repent. Well, Jesus is now on his third day in Jerusalem. This is Wednesday of Passion Week in Mark chapter 12. Back in Mark chapter 12. The very next night, tomorrow night, he would be betrayed. The day after that, he would be crucified. But for now, once again, he is in the temple. He's in the temple. And the Jewish authorities are furious. Jesus had, you remember, confronted their system before, their hypocritical system the day before. To put it mildly, he had confronted their system. He had thrown out the money changers, you remember that, flipped their tables, threw out their corrupt commerce, their theft, their embezzlement of the people of God, right in the very household of God. He threw out their brazen disregard for the holiness of God. And that brazen disregard for the holiness of God's temple was awe-striking. It's stunning for us to imagine. Jesus puts an end to all that. Not permanently, but for the day and perhaps the week at least. And he throws them out, drives out the oxen. And now he's returned. And they want to know, by what authority did you do that? In other words, they're asking him, who do you think you are? Who gave you the right to tell us what is or what is not appropriate conduct in the household of God? Who do you think you are to contradict us? By what authority do you do these things? And Jesus asks just one simple question. One simple question proves that they already knew where his authority came from. They already knew. The issue is not their knowledge. The issue is that they would not accept it. So, Jesus asks them, was John the Baptist sent from heaven or from men? Was the baptism of John from God or from the world? I mean, that is so simple. Such a simple question. And they say nothing. They say nothing. And then Jesus commands, answer me. And they convene together to try to figure out how they're going to answer this. But their convention, their little consensus here has nothing to do with actually discerning the truth. That's not their interest. They have no interest in answering the question honestly. If they were honest, it wouldn't have required any sort of discussion. But even so, at the very least, an honest discussion in pursuit of the answer of Jesus' question might have gone something like this. Well, let's see. Let's start with his character. Was John the Baptist sent from God or was he sent from men? Let's start with his character. Was his character upright? Was he righteous? Did he have integrity? They knew what integrity looked like because they didn't have any. Fastest way to find out if a man was truly sent from God is to start with his character. Paul warns his son in the faith, Timothy, that very thing, and Titus as well. The fastest way to identify whether or not a man is truly sent from God is to start with his character. And from there, they would need to ask, okay, so he is an upright man, he's a righteous man. What about his message? What was his message? Was that consistent with biblical truth? They don't ask those kinds of questions. They would rather play politics with God, deal dishonestly with God, lie to God. So they say, we don't know. We don't know. It was only in that answer that they found the least consequences, the immediate anyway. It didn't speak well for them, but that was the best they could do. They knew they'd look pretty foolish as the leaders of their religion who couldn't even discern between a true and a false prophet of God. But better to look like a fool than be condemned in the instance that you acknowledge that John the Baptist was a prophet sent from God, and thereby also acknowledging Jesus' authority and judgment against themselves. Because John the Baptist clearly proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. So to affirm John the Baptist as being sent from God is also to affirm that Jesus is sent from God. So as far as they were concerned, better look like a fool than to lose their positions and wealth due to their authoritative grip and prominence in Jerusalem. They wanted to hold on to that. They wanted to hold on to that. Had nothing of integrity. They're not actually interested in the truth. They're not even indifferent to the truth. You understand that? No man is. They are hostile to the truth. They're hostile to it. Irrationally hostile to the truth. And that's the way that it always is. What does it take for men to deal honestly with the truth? What does it take? Evidence? Persuasive arguments and apologetics? Winsome charisma? None of those things. Because men don't have integrity. They'll not deal honestly with the truth. And so to answer the question, what does it take for men to deal honestly with the truth? Well, nothing less than the miraculous work of God to give them eyes to see the truth. Now, if these Jewish leaders wouldn't deal honestly with the truth, Jesus is going to confront them with the truth in one more parable. This parable is different from every other parable. As we've already said, Jesus' other parables were used to obscure the meaning of his message from the crowds and to illuminate the meaning to his small circle of followers, his disciples. This parable is the opposite. Now you have a parable that is at least in some ways obscure to his disciples. You remember they really grappled with the reality of Jesus' crucifixion and his prophecies concerning his death and resurrection. They couldn't understand that. They, better said, wouldn't understand that. It didn't conform to their theological presuppositions. How could their Messiah die? So they had a hard time with it. So even in this parable, when Jesus once more prophesies concerning his death, his disciples really don't understand. They don't follow along. And so in that way, this parable is obscure to them, the believers, but is manifestly clear to Jesus' enemies. Jesus' other parables are confusing to unbelievers and bring clarity to believers. But this one is confusing to believers, but brought clarity to the unbelievers. And in a stunning way, in this parable, Jesus moves from a past reality to a present reality and a future. This group, the Sanhedrin, group of 71 of the Jewish leaders, knew exactly what Jesus is talking about because they knew what was in their hearts. They knew their plans. They knew their thoughts. And like Jesus' other parables, he doesn't directly tell these leaders what this parable is all about. He doesn't need to. He doesn't need to. This parable is pointedly clear. They knew exactly what he was talking about. And it infuriated them. And it infuriated them because it exposed them. It infuriated them because it did nothing less than speak the clear and honest truth. Jesus only simply communicated the wickedness in their own hearts. As it were, this parable is a mirror that Jesus exposes to them to show them the reality of their own condition, and they hate him for it. It's difficult to imagine the way that this would pierce deeply, deeply into their hearts. They're undone by the Son of God. Which means that Jesus isn't just giving his perception of reality here. This isn't his personal assessment or evaluation of the Jews. This is reality. This is not perceived reality. It is factual reality. And they know it. And it speaks factually and truthfully of the past, present, and future. And even the future as though it were already a present and past reality. It is so secure. And it is so confrontational that even though the future hadn't happened yet, they have no choice but to fulfill it. This matter of Jesus' crucifixion at the hands of his people had been foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, you can't change the past. But in their position, neither can they change the future. What they would do to the Son of God and the Son of Man is set in stone. It is fixed. So the only way you're going to be able to show that Jesus is wrong, Jesus is communicating a parable about them, he's giving instruction about them, how would you then show Jesus to be wrong? Well, there's a future part of this parable. Don't let the future happen, right? You want to prove Jesus to be a false prophet? There's a really easy way to do it. Secure the future in contradiction to what the prophet said. In fact, the Levitical law called for you to kill, put to death. It was a capital punishment. And if a prophet prophesied a prophecy, and the prophecy was not fulfilled, the prophet would be declared to be a false prophet and put to death. So, Jesus makes a prophecy concerning his death at their hands. Just simply don't do it. Don't kill him. And you've proven to the nation of Israel that this man is not who he says he is. Change the future. Prove that Jesus isn't talking about them. Change the climactic point in this story. Don't fulfill prophecy, but they can't avoid that. They are so consumed with their bitterness. It has been ordained before the foundation of the world that they would fulfill every letter of this prophecy. Every letter of this parable. And there is only one point to this parable. Just one point. This is a story about Israel's relationship with the Son of God. This is a story of one word, rebellion. You want to summarize the entire content of Israel's history? It's one word, rebellion. If you had one word to summarize the entirety of Israel's existence, rebellion would be the word that is most characteristic of who they were. If you wanted a word to describe their relationship with God, it would be that. So in this parable, Jesus pointedly exposes their own rebellious nature. And Jesus exposes the extent of their foolishly rebellious heart. But this parable has another message as well. By way of contrast, it sets the character of the Jews, and it is specifically the Sanhedrin here, the leaders of the Jews that Jesus is talking to in the immediate context, in contrast with the character of God. So you've got the character of the Jews in contrast with the character of God, don't you? So even though we see one characteristic of the Jewish leaders, by contrast, we see four characteristics of God. It reveals to us the extent of His holiness. And that's where we're going to begin this morning. It's going to serve as our outline over the next two Sunday mornings. Four characteristics of God that reveals to us the extent of His holiness. He is so unlike any other. And that is manifest in the history of Israel. Again, this parable is all about the rebellious history of Israel, but we can break down that history into four stages that shows us how a holy God responds to rebellion. So beginning number one, in verses 1 to 2, we see the goodness of God. Or even really, we can just stick with verse 1. Let's do that for the sake of simplicity. Sticking with just verse 1, you see the goodness of God. To remind you, and He began to speak to them in parables, a man planted a vineyard and put a well around it, and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. As we begin, you notice that this is a citation. The words are in all caps. And whenever you see in the New Testament text words that are in all caps, it's because the speaker or narrator is quoting another text of Scripture. And in this instance, verse 1, it's a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 5. If you go ahead and just jump back there really quick, we're not going to read the whole thing, but you can see for yourself the extent of Israel's rebellion. If you want confirmation that the one word that describes the history of Israel is in that one word, rebellion, you look at Isaiah chapter 5. There's a lot of parallelism in verses 1 through 7 with our text this morning. God says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning His vineyard, my well-beloved. And a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it, and He expected it to produce good grapes. It only produced worthless ones." Or some translations say wild ones, or the Hebrew verb can even refer to rotten grapes. They're worthless. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." He's calling them to render a verdict. What is Yahweh to do? What more is there to be done for my vineyard that I have not done with it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce only worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. And I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah His delightful plant. Thus He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. What is that to say? He looks in His vineyard for fruit. And he finds blood. Murder. Rebellion. From his people. So back in Mark chapter 12, verse 1, this is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 5, one of the most well-known passages in the Hebrew Old Testament to the Jews, by one of the most well-known prophets. It isn't as if when Jesus starts this parable, he's pulling some obscure text out of Numbers chapter 37, verse 17, that everyone should know, like the back of their hand, but they happen to not know. By the way, you should mark it down that you should know it if you don't. I'm just kidding. Some of you turned there. There is no Numbers chapter 37. Some of you called it. But that kind of proves my point. Not to make you feel foolish, but Numbers 37 isn't there. Isaiah 5, though, is not a passage like that. It's not a passage that they might have a question about or that they could be confused about or that somebody could tell them is in the Torah or is in the Hebrew prophets or the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. It's in there, but they don't know where it is or they can't confirm whether or not it's actually there. It's not like that. Isaiah 5 is extremely well known. Everyone in Israel knew it was there. And when Jesus begun this parable, with that citation, everyone would know five things. They would know five things. First, they would understand that the vineyard is representative of Israel. Secondly, they would understand that God was the owner of the vineyard. They would understand that the farmer, the owner of the vineyard, is representative of God. Three, they would understand also that the owner patiently cared for the vineyard. Fourth, they would understand that the vineyard is an unfaithful, fruitless vineyard, representing the faithlessness and fruitlessness of Israel. And the fifth thing they would understand is that the owner destroys the vineyard in judgment. Now, I don't want to belabor the details of verse 1 for you, but the point here being the nurturing goodness of God in the personal care and providence of His vineyard. The owner of this vineyard has high expectations. He expects a high yield of his crop because of his careful preparation and effort. He doesn't take a haphazard or a passive approach to this vineyard. This is very personal to him. He takes care to plant. He puts a wall around it. The word is actually phragmos, which would refer to a fence or a hedge, more typically. He took protective measures, in other words. This is not a beautification effort that we see used of hedges today, or how we might typically think of one. More often than not, this is going to be something like a very fast-growing, very tall, very thick, very tangled mess of thorns. Some kind of thorn bushes that would virtually be impenetrable to anyone or any animal in his right frame of mind to get through. It'd keep everything out that might destroy the vineyard, that might rip it up or burn it or cast seed in the vineyard to choke out the vines in order to ruin the crop and eliminate competition come harvest time. And it would keep out animals as well that might want to dig up the roots of the vines or eat the stalks or browse the vines down or whatever. This is a picture of God's protection of His people in preparation for their harvest in the time in which they were ripe as a nation, when he would bring them into the land that he had promised to their forefathers, so that they could be a light to the nations. That was the harvest he was looking to. That was the harvest that he was preparing for, and he protected them even in infancy. You see the divine, sovereign superintendence over Israel and the forefathers of Israel until Israel is ripe and mature as a nation. Even in the land of Goshen, under severe persecution, the Lord sovereignly ordained that to occur in order to protect His people, that they might grow as a nation until the time of maturity when He could lead them out from there into the promised land. In fact, next time you read the book of Genesis, I'd encourage you to read it in that lens. Even the great difficulty that God permitted in order that He would accomplish His divine will for His people. He's building a hedge of protection around His people to preserve them. Was it uncomfortable and painful at times? Absolutely. But you could see God's goodness in that. And when they were mature, He was true to His word. When they were ready to bear fruit, He gave them the law in their land to act as their hedge. Gave them the law. God laboriously cared for them. He did the planning, He did the protecting, and He did the preparation. He dug the vat under the wine press, He built the tower to protect the vine growers, store the harvest, store the equipment used to harvest the grapes, all in anticipation and expectation of the fruit that the vineyard would bear. He did all of that. He did all of that, and then He rented it out. A new vineyard. A new vineyard would take typically at least 4 years from the time of planting until it would see a harvest. But you wouldn't harvest that fourth year, and we'll get to that in just a second. You wouldn't reap a profit from that. But this practice of landowner leasing was extremely common in the first century, in first century Palestine. It would bring blessing both to the landowner and to those to whom he lent his land to, the farmers, the vine growers, the tenant farmers. It was a mutually beneficial arrangement. It would be actually a very comfortable arrangement for the vine growers. The landowner would prepare the vineyard and then lease the vineyard to these vine growers who would do the actual farming. And come harvest, the landowner would get a part of the profit, obviously. They would get anywhere from a third of the profit to half of the profit, and the vine growers would get the other half, or the other two-thirds. There were vineyards all over Israel. All over Israel. It was one of their most valuable agricultural commodities. And the vineyard came to be a symbol of national identity. They were God's vineyard. The vineyard, or the grapevine, you could even say was sort of their national mascot. In fact, even in Herod's temple, the very location in which Jesus now stands, there was a huge engraving of a vineyard in the very temple. It had grown up. It had been carved up, so it looks like it had grown up 70 cubits high around the door that led from the temple porch to the holy place. The branches of the vines were made with gold, and the leaves were made with gold. And then the clusters of grapes were actually precious gems, stones, valuable stones that they would place for grapes. And even the Maccabean coins of Israel from the 1st and 2nd centuries BC had grapes or grape vines or grape leaves on them. So the vineyards were part of their national identity. They identified their country, their people, with the grapevine. Fruitful. Needless to say, when Jesus spoke of the vineyard here, Jews immediately understood who He's talking about. If He's speaking in a parable, and the parable is supposed to illustrate something, it's not going to take a whole lot of thought to figure out what it's actually illustrating. They instantly understood. Psalm 44:2 even says, "You with your own hand," that is Yahweh, "you with your own hand drove out the nations. Then you planted them." God planted personally the people of Israel in the land that He had promised to their forefathers, and He had personally cleared the land out. That was nothing less than the kindness and goodness of God. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, God says to Moses, "I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you." What does that look like? "I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." What does that look like? How does He define His goodness? In His mercy and compassion. And as Asaph wrote in the 73rd Psalm of the Psalter, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Well, in verse 1, Jesus establishes very clearly and reminds the Israelites and brings it to the forefront of their attention that God had been good to them. God's been good. God is good. There is nothing in God that provokes rebellion. It is not His character. That is the character of men. And you also need to understand that it is only because of God's goodness that He shows mercy then to the wicked. He is patient. He is graciously patient with the wicked, graciously merciful to the wicked for no other reason than that He is good. And you see a picture of that mercy in verses 2 to 5. The harvest time comes. He sends a slave to the vine growers. Well, that's expected. In order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers, well, they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. That's the second characteristic of God that reveals to us the extent of His holiness, the mercy of God. The mercy of God. First we see the goodness of God, and then we see the mercy of God. It's manifest in Israel's rebellion. 5 years. 5 years had now gone by. That's how long it would take till you could actually reap the produce, the harvest from your crop, your vineyard. It would take 4 years, but in the fourth year, you were required, according to Levitical law, to give that to the Lord. Leviticus chapter 19, God says that the first fruits of a new vineyard belongs to Him. So you could reap a harvest in the fourth year, but it was set apart to God. You were to give that to Him. Leviticus 19, verse 23, God says, "When you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy," that is, set apart, an offering of praise to the Lord. "In the fifth year, you are to eat of its fruit, that its yield may increase for you. I am the Lord your God." So both the vine growers and the owner of this vineyard had waited a long time to finally see fruit. The vine growers waited for the fruit of their labors. The owner waited for the fruit of his labor and his investment. So naturally then, at the time when he should be reaping from the harvest, he sends a slave to collect what is rightfully his. Again, the vineyard is Israel. And of course, the Jewish leaders are the vine growers. Everyone would know that. Everyone would understand that. But they're discontent. Why? Well, they wanted ownership. They're discontent with the kindness and the goodness of God, the providence of God, that He brought them from nothing and brings them to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. They are discontent with that, and they themselves want to be the owner. They want to be God and nothing less. They were under-shepherds of the people of God. They were caretakers. They were stewards. But the vineyard did not actually belong to them. And they resented that fact. Resentment that is actually ridiculous. They were in a position as caretakers of the vineyard only because of the owner's providence. See, only because of the owner's care, only because of his generosity. So the Sanhedrin are interrogating Jesus, refusing his right and asserting themselves as authority over him. Who do you think you are to have authority over this vineyard? We are the authority here, not you. So what happens? All of this is actually a very familiar scene in first century Palestine. Probably even the majority of vineyards were managed by vine growers by this point, who did not actually own the vineyard, they just worked it. But there was a general attitude of resentment and hostility towards the landowners, so much so that there was even some civil unrest because of it. Ancient manuscripts show even various lawsuits concerning this exact kind of scenario, a disgruntlement, a faction that exists between the vine growers and the owner of the vineyard. Their attitude was, why should they be the landowners just because they own the land? We should own the land. Just because they have the money to own the land, why should they be the ones making a return on their money? The whole thing is ridiculous. And it's just what we're seeing a lot of today on a corporate level. They resented the fact that they were actually employed by these landowners. But in this parable, Jesus makes the landowner righteous and good and just. There is no question about that. That's what verse 1 points them back to. And he makes the tenant farmers out to be the rebellious, lawless, and illogically wicked. This story then takes a turn at this point. You wouldn't expect this. He's addressing a common issue, using a common lawsuit that they would be seeing in the first century. And now he's turning it on its head. And this is amazing. It's time for harvest. So the owner sends his slave to collect what had been previously arranged. This was contractual. There's no surprises here. This isn't the small writing of the contract that they had missed. What do you mean we have to give you actually a portion of our crop? No, this was the agreement that they had arranged. This was a legal arrangement. But instead of giving the slave his master's portion of the crop, they beat him to a pulp. They don't just pay what is due. They pay the slave in blows. They assault the slave, beat the slave. And that is a very clear act of rebellion. It is a direct challenge to the owner of the vineyard. The slave represented the owner. And to be a slave of a reputable and wealthy landowner made you reputable and consequential, even significant. You bore importance because you represented your master. And they beat him up sent them away without anything. Originally, the word that's being used here for beat him meant that they skinned the man. They flayed him. So here the word is being used to express just how severely they whipped the master's slave. Of course, it doesn't end there. The next man, they struck on the head. Like the way the Wycliffe version translates this, they broke his head and treated him shamefully. Literally, that means that they dishonored him. Maybe they treated him like Hanun treated King David's men, his servants, when he sent his men to mourn the death of Hanun's father. And of course, Hanun, listening to the foolish counsel of his advocates, assumed that David, King David, who loved Hanun's father, was sending these men not to actually mourn his father's death, but as spies. So Hanun, instead of receiving David's servants, instead takes their garments, he beats them, takes their garments, cuts them in the middle, from the bottom, as far as the middle of their hips, sends them off, shaves half their beard, leaves them humiliated. That's 2 Samuel 10:4. Seems to be what these Jewish leaders do, the vine growers do, to the owner's slave. They dishonor him. It gets worse. A third slave is sent, of course, and he is killed, as many others. As many others were beaten or killed. And by this point, there ought to be a sense of outrage in the people. Matthew's account says that there was one that they had killed. The indication is that he was slain. It was a quick death. Probably they beheaded him with a sword or thrust him through with a sword or a spear or something to that effect. And then another they had actually stoned. Should be a sense of outrage because of this. These are flagrantly murderous vine growers. Now the story is beginning to gel up for everyone. What is happening here? The Jewish leaders know their guilt. Jesus doesn't even have to say that this is about them. This is what you might call a passive confrontation, even though it's very direct. It's kind of like the judge who just reads a list of crimes and a bystander objects, to which the judge responds, "How do you know I was talking about you?" It's very simple. His conscience told him those were his crimes. And now the Jewish leaders are beginning to feel the conviction of Jesus' words. Jesus doesn't need to say their names. They are murderous in their hearts, and they know it, but they resent the fact that they're being associated with their forefathers who killed prophet after prophet after prophet. That's who these servants are indicative of. The prophets, God's messengers, representing Yahweh, the owner of Israel. Elijah, the prophet of God, driven into the wilderness by their murderous Baal-worshipping king whom they themselves sponsored. Isaiah, who they sawed in two and whose message the Jews still reject. Zechariah, who was stoned to death at the word of their king Joash in the very court of the temple in 2 Chronicles 24:21. Jesus said earlier in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 7, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your father who killed them, your fathers who killed them. And so you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, from the beginning to the end of God's messengers, they killed. Who was killed between the altar and the house of God? Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers! For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. That is exactly who they were. Bloodthirsty murderers. It was no exaggeration when Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers are murderers. You have now become." You know, every time I think my sermons might be getting a little heavy, I read that and I think, lightweight. Well, ironically, Stephen's words provoked them to kill another, Stephen himself, for his convicting words. At this point in Luke chapter 20, Luke's record of this parable, Luke records that Jesus stops the narrative and asks, "Now what will the owner do?" He sent him all his servants, all his slaves, everyone they've beaten or killed. His vineyard is running, flowing with blood. What will the owner do? Well, that is the question, isn't it? What will the owner do? They rejected every prophet. They rejected the word of the Master. They took advantage of God's patience and refused His mercy. What then? I mean, what patience to endure such wickedness as this? What patience? So much patience that it could almost provoke outrage for those who do desire justice here. So much patience. What is he going to do? One slave, one prophet, one representative of God after another were rejected, beaten, murdered, thrown out. He wanted nothing to do with them. And yet, God's love persisted. His commitment to His vineyard persisted. He continued to patiently withhold what they deserved in order that they might turn and repent and give Him what is due. That's the same patience that our Master shows to us too, isn't it? Martin Luther once said, "If I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing into pieces." And praise the Lord that God isn't Martin Luther. But also praise the Lord that He is not like us either. How difficult it is for us to endure with such patience. We can't even endure the trivial offenses that are committed against us on a daily basis. To speak nothing of the blasphemies that God endures. We are thankful for His patience, and it's because of His patience that we'll see next time that we're also going to see the most shocking response of the owner of all. What will He do? But send His Son, His only Son. Why would He do that? What does He think would happen? What's He going to do? We'll wait for that next time. Father, we are so grateful for Your goodness and Your patience that You have shown to us. And Father, as we'll see next time, even your mercy and your justice. Father, that is not what we deserve. You have endured our rebellion. You endure our sinfulness repeatedly. And yet, you have shown us your love continually. And Lord, we can only respond one way, to kiss your Son in return, to worship him, pay homage to him. But Lord, there are many who continue to seek his death. We are foolish. It's a foolish rebellion, Lord. And we do pray for your justice, but we also do pray for your patience as well. And that you would use us to give them your truth, that they too might turn and repent and enjoy your goodness. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.